Take your Bible site, go to Luke 14 as you turn there. Hope that you've had a good day. And the truth is, if you haven't had a good day, that's okay because it's almost done. And so it's almost over. So either way, but I hope that you have had a good day. Yesterday we began this journey in Luke chapter 14, verse 25 is where we'll read again. I want to read this. I'm trying to, over the next couple days, now we have two more days left after this, which is pretty fast. But what I'd like to do is this. I'd like to get this passage so ingrained within you that it makes an impact long term, that you'll never just read this passage lightly again, that this will make a powerful impact on your life. So let's read this together. Luke 14, verse 25. Here we go. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and he said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he had laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and is not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage or a delegation and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. This is a powerful message. Honestly, one of the hard sayings of Jesus. So as we kind of began this yesterday, I felt like I was doing a lot of explanation of trying to get us up to par on what's going on even within this passage. Because as you first read this, you read words like hate and you're going, what? We're supposed to hate people? And you read words like this whole idea of where you cannot be my disciple, you cannot follow me. And you're going, what? Really? What does he mean by all of this? That's why it's considered one of the hard sayings of Jesus. As we looked at this yesterday, we kind of made our efforts and we looked at verse 25, realizing there were so many multitudes of people, so many people there, which means there's so many lost people there. And as I said before, the truth is, if Jesus says this, if any man's come to me, what does it mean to come to Christ? It means to become a believer in Christ. It means to come to know him as your personal Savior and Lord. And so the reality is, he's saying if a person's going to become a true believer in Christ and yet is going to be a follower of me, because that's the characteristic of a true believer. Could you imagine a person saying, I want to get saved. I want to go to hell. But I don't want to follow Jesus with my life. Well, then what would you tell him? I'd say, well, then you're not ready, huh? So you look at this, it's pretty powerful, as Jesus says. And we looked at it last night, we said, okay, he's not calling us to hate, is he? I mean, because the scripture tells us that we're supposed to love our spouses, we're supposed to love actually our parents, we're supposed to love one another within the church, we're supposed to even love our enemies. That's what true believers do. Isn't that interesting? Some religions, it's either convert or die and we sever your head. But then you've got true relational Christianity, which is real biblical Christianity. What does it say? It says, no, you love your enemies, even if you sever my head, I love you. That's different, isn't it? You bless the people that curse you. Actually, Scripture condemns hatred. Actually, we looked at some passages there that showed us this, and the reality is if you have hatred in your heart, it's like the eternal life is not even in you. You're like a murderer in God's eyes, and yet you walk in darkness and are blinded. And so that just challenges any believer. I don't want to have any hatred in my heart. I want to love people. Even if they hate me, I want to love them. It's different, isn't it? And yet in the end, we realize that Matthew 10:37 taught us it was a comparison. Jesus was using the word hatred as a comparison. He's saying that your love for me should be so supreme that any other relationship is almost like hatred in comparison. That's how much you love me. He's not saying go around and hate everybody and hate yourself. He's saying you love me supremely. So remember the final point, the point we came to was the main point. Okay, so point number one, yesterday we really came to this whole idea of a genuine disciple of Jesus Christ is a person who loves Christ supremely. Now tonight, I'm going to give you the second one, and I'm going to do it right away. Now, then I'm going to do this. I'm going to work my way through the text of scriptures, and then at the very end, I'm going to bombard you. I'm going to be like, boom, 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 okay, and give you the answers, okay, at the very end of what this really means. But I want you to look at this next thought. It's found in verse 27. Here's where we'll be tonight. It's this, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. What does it mean to follow Christ? A genuine disciple of Jesus Christ is a person who surrenders to Christ fully. Let's pray tonight. Father, we thank you so much again for your word. I pray that you would empower me. I pray that the word itself will so affect us. Thank God, as we've come into this service here tonight, that we would leave here different than we came in because of the effect of your word. And God, thank you that you promise us. You tell us you use the foolishness of preaching to bring people to repentance. And so, God, if there's somebody here tonight without Christ, Lord, what better a message even tonight to hear the clear gospel to see what Jesus has done for us. Already we've learned about it in song. We've sung about the truths. But yet tonight, as we look into this very intimately and what it means to bear the cross, I pray that you would help us to understand that, even as believers, that, Lord, we would forsake sin in our life, that we would surrender to you fully, Lord, as we see these truths in Scripture. Thank you, God, for what you're going to do. I ask that you would empower me and use me, and may this be a great blessing both now and beyond. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Couple of weeks ago, actually, we were in the Miami area, and I have a friend who is from down there, and his name is Adam Alley. And Adam is a guy I met in college, and he was older than me, and right away we became good friends. And he's one of these things where the Lord got a hold of his life. His freshman year at college, he got saved. He then later studied for the ministry. We kind of went different directions and different ways at that point. And then through the years, we've kind of kept in touch. And every time I talk to Adam, he's got this way about him saying things that always catch my attention. I don't know just what it is, just the way he states things. He's very intriguing as an individual, and he's pastoring down there. And I remember talking to him on the phone one time, and he says something like this. He says, "Jeremy, do you know what the problem is with Christianity today?" And so I say, "No, Adam, what is it?" I mean, he's going to tell me anyway, you know what I'm saying? He just kind of got this way of saying things. He says, "You know what the problem is?" I said, "What is it, Adam? What's the problem with Christianity today?" And here's what he says. And I'm listening to this on the phone. He says, "The problem with Christianity today is this. There are too many Christians living for God." And I pulled the phone away from my head, and I kind of looked at it. And then I put it back, and I said, "Could you say that again? It sounded like you said, the problem is that there are too many Christians living for God." Is that what you said? He said, "That's exactly what I said. The problem is there are too many Christians living for God." And then here's what he said. He said, "God didn't ask you to live for him. He asked you to die for him." And then I went, "Oh, now I know what he means." He's talking about dying to self. He's talking about really letting Christ live in and through you. Honestly, the truth is, as you look at this, here's Jesus teaching this principle, yet he's teaching this to lost people and to saved people. They hear this at the same time. Remember the crowd, majority, almost all lost people. And so he's the greatest gospel preacher. He knows what he's doing. He didn't make mistakes when he did this. And yet as we hear this, even as believers, what a challenge to us, because it says in verse 27, "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Now, what does it mean to bear the cross? When you think about this, as I challenge you really right from the start, that a genuine disciple of Jesus Christ is a person who surrenders to Christ fully. So we're talking about full surrender here. We're talking about bearing the cross. But what does that mean? So we're going to come back to this, but let me take you to some passages in Scripture. Go to the book of John just for a moment. Go to John, and it's John chapter 12. As we turn there, Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross. And so he's teaching his disciples, and something he teaches them is really outstanding and amazing. And yet they don't realize that. Remember what they're thinking? They're thinking Jesus is going to, the Messiah will come and he will set up his kingdom right there on earth. He'll be a political leader. He'll feed the people like he did with the 5,000, and yet with the women and children, probably some close to 20,000 maybe people altogether. I mean, he's going to feed us. He'll supply us. He'll be the Messiah. He's going to establish his kingdom. He will establish his kingdom, but not then. Remember, he needed to die. And yet it's interesting, verse 23, we see this. It says, "And Jesus saith unto them," this is again John 12:23, "saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." He's talking about himself. Something's getting ready to happen to him. He turns to them and he tells them this, "Verily, verily," or "truly, truly, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." He goes on to say that he that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. When you start thinking through some of the things that he's teaching there, I want to back us up to verse 24. You're saying, what is going on there? Jesus is saying, listen, and he's speaking of himself. A kernel of wheat must fall to the ground and it must die. If it doesn't die, it'll never produce the fruit. And think about how one little kernel can actually produce so much fruit from one little seed. And the nature of it is, here he is speaking of himself. He's saying that I'm getting lost. I'm like that kernel of wheat that's going to fall into the ground and die. Humiliation and death. And yet the truth is, because of his death, his burial and resurrection, he is raised to walk in newness of life just like we would. And yet what a physical example. And the truth of all of this, you're going, man, what if Jesus didn't raise from the dead? What if he never died to self? What if he were to say, forget the cross, it's too painful. And I can't imagine the wrath of God being poured out. I'm not going to do that. Or those people don't deserve that. And that's the truth, isn't it? But he doesn't. He's actually teaching them, guys, I've got to die. And when I die, don't worry, it's going to produce much fruit. Do you not realize the same way spiritually? If a person never comes to the point of death to self, he will never experience true life. This is what's called real repentance. It's where a person comes to an end of themselves to then actually become a true believer in Christ. Apart from that, apart from death to self, all you're doing is adding Jesus to your life. And what does that mean? That means now you're like a Hindu. You're like a Buddhist. You're a Hindu in the sense you add another god to your life as a Hindu. And then you hear things like, hey, God is my co-pilot. Try Jesus. That's a little bit different than the message that we just read. It's like, wait. Jesus is saying, no, if you're unwilling to bear your cross and come after me, I am so sorry, you can't be my follower. I mean, that's pretty significant there. And yet the truth is, he's not just speaking of his life, he's speaking of the disciples' lives as well. And the truth is anyone who's going to come to Christ actually must die to self if you're going to experience true life. He even goes on to say in verse 25, he that loveth his life, if you love it and you long for your own life and you cling to it, well, guess what? If you love your own life, you lose it. You don't get true life. And there are people that get so close but don't truly get it, because what happens is they're unwilling to die to self. And so they love their life. But he that hateth his life, the idea is saying, I forget about my life. It's not about me anymore. And you cling to the one who can rescue you. What happens to that person? He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. It's the paradox of the Christian life, isn't it? And yet as we learn this, what does that mean? Okay, I want to take you now to the whole idea of what it means to bear the cross. Go to Luke 23, okay? Because in Luke 23, I almost want to say this, I'm taking you to a sacred portion of Scripture, but that would be kind of silly because all of it's sacred. But this is like the culmination of what really the Scripture is all about. I mean, the truth is you get introduced that there's a Messiah that needs to come, and you get that from the Old Testament, don't you? Because here's Adam and Eve, they sin, they fall, and yet God covers them over with the Lamb. with some form of covering from a death of an animal. Wow, how symbolic that would be. And yet the whole idea of yet the seed of the woman would crush the head, a death blow to the head of the serpent, and yet it would bruise his heel. There would be something that would happen to him in the process, and yet all speaking of thousands of years in the future where the Messiah would actually come. And you work your way through the Old Testament, and you hear, as you're reading it, you're going, man, where's the perfect king? And where's the perfect priest? And where's the perfect sacrifice? Where's the Messiah? That's what you should naturally get as you read the Old Testament, because you realize that he's just not there. And then all of a sudden, here's Matthew, and boom, here's the Messiah. So when you look at the scriptures and you read them, you could say Revelation points us to the revelation of Jesus Christ. It points us back to the Messiah. You've got this. So really, the gospel shows. So now we're at the very point of the whole reason Jesus came to die. So let's look at this. It's Luke 23. It's amazing because this is early on a Friday morning. Remember what had happened that Thursday evening. He's in a garden. He's praying, and he's done nothing wrong. Actually, interestingly enough, some 200 plus, some say even in upwards of maybe 1,000 people entered the garden after Jesus, because they were going to find that criminal. You know, and you try to hide out, we're going to find you. And actually, if Jesus is really smart and was trying to hide out, you know where he should have gone? He should have actually been in Jerusalem. He should have stayed there with the mobs of people, so many people, and yet they couldn't do anything with the mobs. But no, he knew exactly where Judas would know to go. So he goes to the same place, and he goes to the garden, and he's praying. And remember, in John, it tells you even more about that whole garden experience. And the reality is, Jesus approaches them. He says, hey, guys, come on, my betrayer's at hand. And he goes after the betrayer. And remember when he sees Judas and he sees the people there, the mob, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am, or I am he. And the moment he says it, what happens? All of them, boom, fall to the ground. They fall to the ground. I laugh. I say, who's in control there? And yet the very plan of God, As the disciples begin to disperse, and Peter, it is quickness, and he's with Jesus, so he's okay, and he grabs a sword and tries to kill a guy, and yet the guy dodges and it cuts off his ear. Jesus heals a flesh wound right there. Remember all this? And yet in the midst of this, they take him before a man named Caiaphas. At some point is that evening, they took him before Caiaphas. Caiaphas asked him, are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the living God? And what does he say to Caiaphas? He says, I am. He responds to this, and Caiaphas rips his own clothes, grits his own teeth. He gnashes, he's angry and wants Jesus to die because he thinks Jesus is the biggest blasphemer claiming to be Messiah and Jehovah God in the flesh. And the truth is, Caiaphas should have dropped before Jesus and began to worship him, but he didn't. He rejected Jesus. The Jews were not in charge, because at that point in history, the Romans were. So sure enough, what happens? They have to take him before the Romans. They couldn't perform capital punishment. They weren't in charge of their own nation. And remember what has gone on there. They then take Jesus early in the morning to Pilate. Pilate is the Roman governor. Pilate begins to question Jesus. And we see this as verse 1 of chapter 23. It says, and the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. This is early in the morning. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Pilate asked him, saying, art thou the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, thou sayest it. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. I see what you're doing here. You're not duping me. This guy, you want him dead, but the truth is, there's nothing wrong here. And they were more fierce, saying, he stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, that's all the region there, beginning from Galilee to this place. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether this man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was at Jerusalem at that time. So then he goes to Herod, and what happens? He's sent back from Herod because Herod finds no fault in him. Herod's thinking, man, this is awesome. This guy does all these miracles. Hey, do a miracle for me. It's like he's a circus worker, and Jesus does nothing for Herod. And Herod sends him back. And yet even as you see this in verse 12, it says, in the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before there were an enmity between themselves. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, ye have brought unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof you accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. For of necessity, he must release one of them at the feast. So it's that something that historically they would do at that feast time. They would release somebody. And they cried out all at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release to unto us Barabbas." Describes him, who for certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison. Pilate, therefore, willing to receive or release Jesus, spake again to them. But they cried, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he said unto them the third time, "Why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto him that for sedition and for murder was cast into prison, and whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. And so something's going on here. Now, can I just tell you this? When you read the Gospels, you have the whole idea of the Synoptic Gospels, and you have the Gospels that don't contradict each other at all. Okay, Scripture does not contradict each other. It never does. And so if there's contradiction that you think of, it's with you, okay? It's not with Scripture. But as you study this out, it's really amazing, because really when you look at the Gospels, it's almost like this. Some have described it as like, it maybe let's say you were going to a friend's house and they were going to have a party, and a Valentine's Day party. And so you go to this party, and as you pull up there at the house, they live kind of on a street corner, so you're the too many cars in front of their house already, and people are getting out there, so you couldn't park there. So you park across the street, somebody else parks, they're all kind of parking. It's a four-way kind of intersection there with four-way stop, and yet people are parking all different places, making their way across, and yet you have friends are from different on different spots waiting to cross because there's cars still coming, and then all of a sudden crash happens, wreck happens. No one's hurt bad, but the truth is the cops show up, or the police show up, and they say what? They say, "Hey, listen, we need some people who've seen it. What did you? Can we get some witnesses?" And sure enough, some people from that side of the street over there come. People from this side, people from over there, people from over there. They all come over to give their little eyewitness, their testimony. And you know what they do? They tell the same story, but they tell it to you from different angles, don't they? This is the gospel writers. Same story, different angles. If you want the full account, you got to read the full Gospels. And so the nature of this is really amazing. So I'm going to say some things in here. What happened is you've got this whole idea of Pilate's wanting to release Jesus, but Barabbas, it's like, you know, these people, as they're wanting to release him, he has a good idea. Okay, if I get Barabbas and pull him out, I'll stand him in front with Jesus. And sure enough, you know, the truth is there's no way they're going to want the murderer. And so he's thinking this is a perfect plan, but he does this. And guess what happens? They say, "No, give us Barabbas." Well, then what'll I do with Jesus? And think about this. Crucify him. Put him to death. And yet the envy and the jealousy of the religious crowd and stirring up the people. No, this is not the Messiah. He needs to die. As they're doing this, you can imagine Pilate, at this point, he's going to release one, and he releases to them Barabbas. And then at that point, remember, one of the other gospel writers talk about how Pilate washes his hand in a wash basin in front of everybody to say, "I believe he's innocent." He's actually claimed innocence so far multiple times. And he's saying, "I believe he's innocent." And remember, at one point, they say, "You know, his blood will be upon us and our children too." But he sentences him to die. So there's this gap between what happened there and the bearing of the cross. When a person was sentenced to die, they would take a person to a place where they would scourge them. They would strip them of all of their clothes. They would tie their arms up to a whipping post, either out in front of the body or above the head, stretching the body out. There would be a Roman soldier with a wooden-handled whip, and this wooden handle would have leather lashes tied and tied tightly to that wooden handle. And then as it came out, these leather lashes, many of them had sharpened objects in them, like bone and metal. And then here's this guy. He would take this. It was often called a flagellum or a cat of nine tails or a scourge. They would take it and they would whip it across the body. And as they would hit the body, sure enough, those leather thongs would wrap around the body. Some, when they would hit the body, some would bruise it. other sharp objects would actually stick into the body when they would hit, and then they would pull back sharp and hard, and one pullback literally would rip open the flesh. That's one hit. They would work their way from the shoulders down to the knees as they're doing this. They would take turns being exhausted. The next guy would come and begin to literally filleting a person alive. Now you say, well, wait a second. Wouldn't they have done, 40 stripes, save one, 39? Yeah, that's nice for a Jewish custom, but these are not Jewish people. These are Romans, and they were expert torturers. They actually wanted to do this. Take the person to the edge of death, but don't let them die. Make them suffer. So when they would have cut the rope, he would have fallen into his own pool of blood, literally bodily organs exposed, probably most of the flesh off of his body, the skin off his body. We're talking about bones. We're talking about the most gruesome and awful sight. And you say, well, Jeremy, you're kind of getting a little bit, This is what they did. And yet even Isaiah tells you in the Old Testament, his visage, his body was so marred, he didn't look human. Literally, people seeing him hanging on the cross would have walked by and said, oh my, what is that? I don't think I could be gruesome enough, honestly. And yet that's part of this. He's being scourged. They take then a robe, throw it over him. Remember, they've already mocked him the day before, that night before. They took their fists and pounded him in his face and said, why don't you prophesy? Why don't you tell us who hit you? They grabbed his beard. They ripped it out by hand. They took thorns that grow in the region that are so thick and so long and sharp. And they were careful of themselves. They wouldn't prick themselves. And they place it on the head. And as they're careful doing that, they take the reed. Remember, it's a small stick. It's the king's scepter. And they took that. And then they pounded it, forcing it into the brow. You could imagine the pain and all the hits that he's taken. And yet why? Remember Isaiah? That tells us the answer. Isaiah is amazing. Do you know Isaiah 53? 700 years before the Messiah came. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He's bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement, literally, that would bring us peace was upon him, and with his stripes we're healed. It's all of this is fulfillment of prophecy. Speaking of crucifixion language, can I remind you, crucifixion was not even invented yet. This is so amazing about the prophecies of Scripture, and yet here's Jesus going through all of this, and then they as they're parading him there, they walk him out. Remember the busy streets of Jerusalem? It's a street called the Via Dolorosa, and it's a very packed street, and sure enough, they're making their way, and they lead him out. Actually, That's where we kind of finished there, where we were looking at. But if you actually look at verse 26, it says, and as they led him away, they laid hold of one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. So here he is, Jesus stumbles with the cross, maybe just the cross beam, weighing about 110 pounds, but he stumbles with this, and yet they get to the point, and then they do the crucifixion. Remember how they do that? They stretch out the body, they attach the pieces of wood together, and as they stretch it out, they take 5 to 9 inch spikes, and they take it not through the center of his hand. It would break bones and rip flesh. It wouldn't hold anything. They would take it through the base of his hand as they would pound it in one side and the other. Actually, interestingly enough, some through excavation have found people who were crucified during that time, and the nail scars actually begin in the center of the arms and work their way to the ends. You say, what are you talking about? Well, remember how the bones come apart and come back together within that arm there. Sure enough, it's the easy spot. Force it in the center, and then once the body is hung up, over time, it would work its way all the way to the wrist area, holding it still up. He's done nothing wrong. This is for you and for me. I mean, you think about this and go, here he's hanging on a cross. And even in this, as this happens, it's like in verse 27, and there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented. I mean, this is the Messiah. What are they doing to him? But Jesus, turning to them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in which they shall say, blessed are the barren and the wombs which never bear and the paps which never gave suck. It's like the idea of, not, you know, it's better to not have children at this point, because in verse 30, then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in a dry? He's saying if they're doing these things now with the very Messiah, what happens later when the Messiah is no longer here? What will happen? Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. There was also two others, malefactors of verse 32. These are criminals. Led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, these criminals, and one on the right and the other on the left. So here's Jesus, he's in the middle. And then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his garment, or his raiment, and his cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with him derided him, saying, he saved others, and let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. So they're mocking. The soldiers, verse 36, also mocked him, coming to him, offering him vinegar, and saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. I mean, they hate Jews. Hey, if you're the king of them, save yourself. And the superscription also written over him was written in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, this is the King of the Jews. And then one of the malefactors, one of the criminals which were hanged, railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. Actually, interestingly enough, if you study out the other gospel accounts, both of them mocked Jesus initially. Did you know that? Think about this for a minute. Everyone is. Now, I love this because the other gospel accounts will tell us this too. Do you remember what happened at noon? Something significant happened, okay? Many of the conversations happening before noon, and remember, everyone's mocking. Look at the Christ. Oh, look at this guy. Oh, and it's mocking from all different directions. But remember, God is not mocked. Guess what happens at noon? Everyone's laughing. It's the brightest time of the day. Boom, lights go out. Could you imagine? You're outside. You've been outside. It's bright. I mean, especially that kind of culture. We're talking about a very light kind of rocks and everything too. The nature of it is going to be very bright. And so you'd be squinting and yet they're all mocking. And then boom, lights. You can see nothing. No street lamps. There are no emergency street lamps. None of that. I know some of you are thinking, I'd use my flashlight app. It doesn't work. You don't have any of that. No one's prepared with torches. What happens between noon and 3 in that culture? You know what happens? Boom! Oh, whoa, it's darkness. It's like you can't see anything. You can't go anywhere. I mean, it's a rocky terrain. What would you do? Honestly, you know what you would do? People are screaming. There would be loud cries. People don't know what to do. And you know what would happen where you were? You would just sit down. And you would probably do nothing. And for 3 hours, you see nothing. And you're going, what in the world is going on? And yet the Jewish people knew exactly what was going on, because in their mindset, they understood darkness means judgment. All of this is just radical. And yet on the cross, and yet for you. And remember, by the time it's all said and done, Jesus, he dies. But wait a second. Something, do you know, to me, I tell people this, maybe one of the greatest examples of salvation is right here, what we're looking at. Because you have the picture of the two criminals who both mock him, but notice one of them who is actually born from God, who is actually rescued by God through the Messiah. Notice how this happens, because I think sometimes we read this way too lightly. Notice it closely. It says this. In verse 40, but the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing that thou art under the same condemnation? It's like, why are you making fun of him? Something happened. The Lord begins to turn on lights in his mind. He begins to realize who Jesus is. So this would have been before the darkness, probably, as this is going on. And yet he's saying, don't you realize? Wait a second. We are cursed by God. Cursed is any man who hangs on a tree. We deserve this. Notice verse 41. And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss. He's done nothing wrong. You know what he's claiming? He's claiming that Jesus is totally innocent. He is pure. He's a spotless lamb. But he's saying, I'm not. He's coming to grips with his own sin, isn't he? Verse 42. And he said unto Jesus, notice what he says, Lord. If he's calling Jesus Lord, that means he's saying, I'm like his slave or a subject, and he is supreme. And he cries out, Lord, and then he says this, remember me when thou comest unto thy kingdom. Now, or into thy kingdom. Now, wait a second here. This is far deeper than you naturally think. If he is saying to Jesus, remember me when you go into your kingdom, what does that tell us about Jesus? If Jesus has a kingdom, what does that make Jesus? It makes him a what? A king. So this is not just lightness. It's not like, oh, I guess this guy kind of seems to be nice. I guess I'll trust in him until I get... No, remember me when you go into your kingdom. You have a kingdom. And remember me when you go there. Now, if you're going to go into the kingdom and they're both going to die that day, is it an earthly kingdom or a heavenly kingdom? What is it? It's heavenly. And so the nature of this, he understands this. Would you even, and think about this, great humility, would you even consider me when you go there? He's not saying, dear God, save me now. He's so humbled that he's saying, would you even think of me? And yet remember what the scripture tells us, that God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. Here's a humble person before the Lord who cries out to Jesus, remember me. He's looking to Christ and to him alone. Now, wait a second. What good work did he do on the cross? And the answer is what? Nothing. Did he get baptized? No. I mean, was he confirmed? Well, I guess maybe by Jesus right here in just a second. But everything about this, you're going, I mean, he didn't do it. I mean, it's like nothing he could earn. It's, wait, it's by grace. Notice verse 43. And Jesus said unto him, verily or truly I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Could you imagine hearing that from the Lord? I mean, talk about eternal security. He tells him, don't worry, you will die and I will die, but you will be with me in paradise, which is another name for heaven. You will be with me there. And it was about the sixth hour, noon, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. From noon to three, it's pitch dark. It can't see anything. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. I mean, think about this. Some 60 foot high, some so thick you couldn't rip it, and yet it rips from top to bottom all the way down. If it ripped from the bottom to top, maybe people would say, well, it's an earthquake. No, but it goes from top to bottom. What is God doing? He was opening up the Holy of Holies so mankind could have access because of Jesus Christ, the veil. And yet we are able then to approach the Father through the Son, through Christ, and yet all of the temple system was going to be taken away at that point. I mean, the reality is, here is the Messiah at the very right time. Think about this. This falls on Passover, not just a week, but the very specific day where the lambs would be slain. How perfect would be this? And yet Jesus dies on Passover. You know why? He fulfills the Passover. He is the Passover lamb. I mean, for any one of for them to be a day off, it would have ruined everything. And remember, even the Jewish mindset, they said, even the religious leaders said this, whatever you do, don't let him die, not during the feast. But they're not in charge. God is. I mean, you look at this and go, this is radical. And yet as this happens, and again, you think about even the people of the slain of the lambs, and yet it's like everything's pitch dark. What's going on in the temple? What's going on here? I mean, everyone's asking the questions with this. And then it says again in verse 46 that when Jesus cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend thy spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. He dies. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breast and returned. I mean, everything about this was just awful. But remember what happens. Don't forget, it doesn't end there. They think it does, but sure enough, 3 days later. And remember how they do their days. It's different from us, okay? Sundown, they had to get the bodies off the cross. So the truth is they had to break the legs. They're going to break the legs because that next day was not just Shabbat. It was a high Shabbat. It was a major ordeal. Get the bodies off before that begins. And so they break the legs of one. They break the legs of the other. They don't break Jesus' legs. If they did that, they would have broken prophecy. But they didn't do that because he's already dead. Well, then check it out. Sure enough, the spear goes up underneath his chest area, the rib cage right into the heart, pulling it out, blood and water pour out. I mean, everything about this is the most amazing thing. They go, wait, he's dead. And they knew this. They killed. They were expert murderers. That's what they did. They were executioners. They didn't mess up. He was dead. And so sure enough, as they would have broken the other guy's legs, it was just a kind way of allowing them to die quickly. Because the normal way on a cross is you would die usually from suffocation. It would take days. And the point is there would even be animals that would come and begin to gnaw at the feet while the person is still alive. Scavenger beasts. You had birds that would come and land and literally pluck the flesh, pluck the eyes, pulling out ice. And the people are still alive. For days it would hang there. It was public. It was a public display. You came there. Major thoroughfare into the city. I mean, everything about this is going, this is public. Yet as you look at all of this, you say, okay, so then remember what happens. They take his body. It's before, it's our Friday. They put it in the grave. So Friday's in the grave, Saturday, and then Sunday morning, guess what happens? He raises. He's alive. He's seen on over 10 occasions. This is the whole point. But the focus tonight really is on the whole idea of surrender. Bear the cross. Let me just take you back to this. I told you I'm going to give you the answers to this. And so take your Bible, go back to Luke 14, and here we go. Ready? Answers. Some of you are freaking out, but don't freak out. Here we go. Ready? What does it mean to bear the cross? Cross bearing is a sign of total submission to a higher authority. If you were to bear a cross, you were submitting to a higher authority in your life. And so truthfully, as you're saying, okay, I'm submitting to the Roman government because it was a higher authority and you're going to be killed by the Romans. And so there's a submission to a higher authority. Jesus is bearing the cross to the nature of the highest authority. He who knew no sin would become sin for us. He did this on our account, not on his own sin. And yet for us to bear the cross, guess what that means? If you're going to bear the cross, that means total submission to a higher authority. If you say, forget that, I'm not bearing a cross, I'm not going to do that, then you can't be saved. Because you're saying, I'm not willing to repent and die to self. And so the truth is, anybody's going to come to Christ is going to be a person who's going to bear the cross. A sign of total submission to this higher authority. That's the point. And yet remember what a cross meant, because we wear crosses, and I get it, okay? So you might have cross earrings or a little necklace that's a cross or whatever, you know? It's like pastor's tattoo, you know, with a cross on his arm or something. I'm teasing pastor. Some of you are like, oh. Isn't that odd, though, a little bit? Honestly, in our culture, you know what that's like? That's like wearing a necklace that has an electric chair around it. You know, where it's like hanging, and you're like, people are like, what's that? Oh, it's an electric chair. Well, that's a noose. A symbol of death. Execution. This meant for them, it was just, it's nothing like our culture today, because now it's kind of like a status symbol. And yet you look at this, cross-bearing was a sign of total submission to a higher authority. Number two, cross-bearing is a public display of humiliation. Think about this for a minute. If you were going to bear the cross, that meant total humiliation. Everyone would see it and ridicule. Look at these people going to their death, carrying their own cross. Look at that. I wonder what crime they did. The nature of Jesus hanging on a cross, he's ridiculed by everyone. I mean, you think about all these people, different directions, and yet the Jews and the Romans, the religious crowd, they're just the bystanders. I mean, everything, even the criminals are mocking Jesus. And I say this to remind us, cross-bearing is a public display of humiliation. Listen, to be a true believer and to follow Christ in bearing the cross, what do you expect? Do you expect everyone to pat you on the back and say, oh man, this is the perfect thing. I'm so glad you're a Christian. Now, you should expect that within the assembly. But once you leave the assembly, can I just tell you something? The normal response is not a loving commitment to Jesus. That's why in our culture, things have shifted a little bit recently, hasn't it? And you're going, whoa, it's like, you know, 10 years ago, they treated Christians a little differently. But now, it's like people are kind of mean. Yeah, actually, there have been more people who have died in the past 100 years than all the centuries combined. Died for their faith in Christ. I mean, you look at this, and can I just remind us, what do we expect? Do we expect people to pat us on the back? You should naturally, as a Christian, if you truly follow Christ, expect a public display of humiliation. Remember, those who live godly in Christ Jesus will what? Suffer persecution. Maybe we're not really living godly. And the truth is, people of the past long for this. I remember reading a great man of the past. It's just interesting as this guy was struggling with something. I'm going, man, he's like bitter almost. And there's something he's battling over, and he won't. And you wonder, what is it? What's going on? And he finally tells you. You know what it is? He had friends who had died for their faith. And he didn't understand why God hadn't seen fit for him to die for his faith. And I read this, and I'm going, oh, wow. Cross-bearing is a public display of humiliation. Number three, cross-bearing is a willingness to die to self and to follow Christ completely. When you look at this, it's interesting because remember in verse 27 of Luke 14, earlier, the next verse before it said what? If you're going to come to me. But then in verse 27, it doesn't say, come to me. It actually says, come after me. Interesting, as you come to Christ, anyone who truly comes to Christ, guess what they do? They come after Christ. You don't say, sure, I'll follow you now, but I'm not following you tomorrow. And forget that. I'm an atheist by the next day. You know, have you met people this way? They pray to prayer, and then it's like, you know, 3 weeks later, they don't want to go to church anymore. And there's no interest in things of God. And, you know, but I saw them. They prayed the prayer. It was like right in front of me. I signed in their Bible, you know. Well, the truth is not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of God. And there are people who pray a prayer to get you off their back or pray a prayer. It seems like a good emotional thing to do at the time. But you look at this, anybody who's going to come to Christ is a person who's going to come after Christ. It's a continual following after Christ. Whoever doth not bear his cross and continually come after me, he cannot be my disciple. Actually, this shows us a sign of not just a one-time dedication, does it? Or a one-time commitment to the Lord. And let me show you one thing before earlier, and then we're done, okay? It's found in Luke chapter 9. Look at this as we finish off. You know this. In Luke chapter 9, very similar, familiar, verse 23. Very familiar, similar message. Luke 9:23, and he said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross, what? What? Daily. And then what? And follow me. Do you realize that cross-bearing is not a one-time thing? It begins at salvation, doesn't it? But it doesn't stop there. That's why it's always, I think of it this way, as God got a hold of my life, it's like, first of all, here I was as a kid, I think I came to Christ, I really do. As I told people a little bit earlier tonight, if I didn't come to Christ when I was younger, I know I came to Christ when I was 17. God begins to bring me to this point where I'm struggling over the whole idea because I'm so resisting the Lord in my life. I'm running from God. I have friends, some friends who love me enough to approach me. One girl, a girl named Kirsten Berg. I'm so thankful for Kirsten. Kirsten approached me at some point because we were at a time where people were giving some testimonies and I was there, but I'm like, get me out. I'm looking at my watch all the time and I'm like under conviction. And a friend of mine stands up and talks about how God's getting a hold of his life. And I'm thinking, God's not getting a hold of my life. I'm out of here, you know. And then they dismiss. And we're walking, you know, and as I'm walking to this area where soccer games are being played, this girl approaches me and just says, Jeremy, she gets my attention. And she says three words to me. She says, it's your turn. I knew exactly what she meant. She was saying, Jeremy, you need to give your life to Christ. You're holding back. Your friends are. Why aren't you? Hey, it's your turn. That's all she said. It's your turn. I ignored what she said. I continued walking. I remember getting to a spot where I'm kind of watching these soccer games. She approaches me another time and says, Jeremy, I just want you to know I care for you as a friend. No one else is here. And she just says it to me. I care for you as a friend, and I'm praying for you. And I said, thanks. I could not get those words out of my head. For the next 6 months, I mean, I'm being plagued by this. I'm running from God. No, I'm not giving my life to Jesus. I'd be sitting in a church, you know, why is the pastor looking at me? You know, it's your turn. Ah, you know what I mean? I'm thinking about this all the time, you know, and I'm going, no, no. And I'm resisting this until finally I go to CIT. Some of you are familiar with that, camper and training to be a counselor. Can I just tell you something? They messed up that year. I mean, normally to be CIT, you got to be like a missionary to get in, okay? And I'm telling you, they picked a scrub. I mean, maybe they were desperate or something. And I'm so grateful because, I mean, as I got there, I the Lord so orchestrated events and situations and people to the point of brokenness where I'm getting ready to die. I'm either I'm going to physically die because life's not worth living, or I'm going to believe the promise that Jesus came that they might have life and have it to the full. As I begin to hear preaching, this guy gets up and says, if God speaks to your heart this week, how many of you would be willing to respond? I'm like, pfft. And then by the end of the message, guess what? I was responding. In this message, I remember responding and talking to a counselor and getting some things right with the Lord. The next day, he preached on something different in the morning. I'm like, whoa, I got to get that right. And then that evening, oh, I got to get that right. It's like he kept preaching. I'm like, you know, I think I'm right with the Lord. No, I'm not. Okay. And I remember finally the Wednesday night, this guy says this. I respond, and it was a dedication kind of a thing. And I said, I want Christ to rule my heart and my life. I'm dedicating my life. And a guy named Dan, his counselor, says to me, that's great, Jeremy. Let me ask you a question. What about your life is not dedicated? Great question. And I began to talk about areas that I wasn't surrendered. And I was giving my heart and life to Christ. Do you know what I realized something then? It was the most exciting thing. Can I just tell you how many friends came up to me who knew me forever? And they would say, something's different about you. You seem happier. Something's different. And they were experiencing, they were seeing the joy of the Lord. I've surrendered my life. And you know what's crazy? Dedication is not a one-time thing. It is a consistent choice of who will rule the heart and the life. That's why even the whole idea of being filled with the Spirit, it's a consistent yielding to the Spirit of God in your life. It's a constant dedication before the Lord. We're constantly, so it's not just a one-time thing you did at salvation. You know, the truth is dedication is now a consistent daily submitting and surrendering of your life to the Lord. It's a constant, you could say, maybe of confession, a life of confession, isn't it? Because now I'm in Christ. And yet I think about this, you could have been dedicated last night, but it doesn't mean you are even tonight. You could have been this summer, but it doesn't mean you are right now. That's why when you look about this and you think about this, this whole idea of what dedication is, it's the whole idea of cross-bearing, and yet you take up your cross daily. So here's my question to you tonight. Are you fully surrendered, as you know, in your spiritual life tonight? Is there anything that you're holding on to or holding back from giving to your Lord? A person who comes to Christ is a person who comes after Christ. May God help you do that. Let's pray tonight. Father, we thank you.